Hear the word of the Lord. Now Samuel said to all Israel, "Indeed, I have heeded your voice in all that you said to me, and have made a king over you. And now here is the king, walking before you. And I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you." And they said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand." Then he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they answered, "He is witness." And Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron, and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and your fathers. When Jacob had gone into Egypt, and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Then they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtaroths. And but now deliver us from the hand of our enemies and we will serve you.' And the Lord sent Zerubbabel, Binnui, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, and you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice, and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you, as it was against your fathers. Now, therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking a king for yourselves." So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves." Then Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." Amen. the classic Charles Dickens novel, A Christmas Carol. Describes a man named Ebenezer Scrooge who is visited by three spirits. One dealing with his past, one dealing with his present, and one dealing with his future. And those spirits in the story help Ebenezer see the connection between the past, present, and future. And that's a truth we would all do well to remember. Our past history is important. And it has a bearing on the present and ultimately into the future. And that's seen in this passage for today. We have here with Israel the prophet Samuel coming to them and confronting the people with their past history. A past that involved the saving work of God in their lives, but also a past that involved many sins on their part, many failures on their part. Most recently, up to the present for Israel, they had sinned, they had failed, and they're asking for a king. Well, God gave them their request, despite it being a great evil that they had asked for a king. And now in the present, they'll have to deal with the consequences of that. They'll have to deal with the consequences of the very fact that they had asked for a king. How will this play out in the present and ultimately into their future? That's the point here. There's a connection between the past, present, and future. But as Ebenezer learned in that Dickens book, past events and even previous bad decisions don't necessarily have to lead to a bad future. That, of course, reminds us of an even better story. The best story in the best book. It's the story of the gospel found in the Bible, that there is hope for us who have checkered pasts, who have had many failures and sins in our past, that we've all fallen short in one way or another, that in Christ we can find forgiveness and grace, a new life, and an awesome future. And so let's join here with the Israelites in thinking about how their past, present, and future, how we are connected even with their history, and how it helps us to think about our own history as well. Let's begin then with the past. Remember where we left off in the book of 1 Samuel? We saw God used Samuel to install a king for Israel, King Saul. Before, the people of Israel operated with judges, that judges would lead the people and God would raise up judges as needed. Samuel himself had operated as not only a judge, but as a prophet and a priest. He was prophet, priest, and judge. Well, now that era of the judges was coming to an end among the people. Going forward, instead of these occasional judges, they would have a regularly installed king leading the people. And so Samuel's speech here is often described as a sort of farewell speech. It's a farewell in this sense, that he is ending now his job as judge, and it then serves to transition now to Saul as king, and now having a king lead the people. Well, in Samuel's speech, he begins by recounting some of the past history of Israel. Samuel recounts some of the more distant past, but he also recounts some of the more immediate past. And when you look at his history lesson, there's actually two parts to it. One part's about Samuel's history with them. He talks about his own personal history, his own personal interactions with him and the people. And then the other part, of course, is their history with God, God's interaction with the people of Israel. Well, why does Samuel give this history lesson? What's the reason for it? Well, this is important to understand. It helps us to get our mind wrapped around the whole point in this chapter as we understand the context for why he's giving this speech. And simply said, the reason, the context, the occasion for the speech is the installment of a new king. The people had asked for a king, and now they have that king. And so we see it right here in verses 1 and 2. He starts out by saying that this is what you've asked for. You've asked for a king, and here he is. And so this occasion of the request for a king and them receiving their request is the occasion for this speech. Well, that helps us to think about then why he's giving this past history lesson. You might remember all the way back in chapter 8 when they first made this request, when they asked for a king. You might remember how Samuel at first responded. It seems when they first made that request back in chapter 8 that Samuel was tempted to take this a bit personally. God had to encourage Samuel. It's not that they're rejecting you, Samuel. It's that they're rejecting me, God, as their king. So we can think back when they made that request, that those two senses there, Samuel's own sense in which this is a rejection of his own leadership as judge among them, and then secondly, God's own clarification that it's ultimately a way that they were rejecting him. And so that seems to play into this history lesson here. That Samuel's history lesson in dealing both with his relationship himself, Samuel, with the people, and God with the people, seems to deal in that context. It's a way that Samuel's name and God's name is cleared before the people in terms of their leadership among the people. It's a way for Samuel and God to be vindicated before the people in terms of their leadership. Let's look first then about the history lesson between Samuel and the people. This is verses 2 through 5. And when you look at verses 2 through 5, it's a little bit different with Samuel. He doesn't put it in terms of a history lesson, but really the setting of verses 2 through 5 is like courtroom type language. It's not so much a speech at this point, but it's like a little mini trial. He calls the people to come forward with any legal testimony against him. He gives them an opportunity to present formal accusations against himself. And he says, here's your two witnesses. You've got God and this new king, the Lord's anointed. Let them be witnesses now between you and me. Samuel then, in the face of those witnesses, asserts his innocence. You'll notice in verse 2 that the statements he gives on his behalf, they're specific to his work as a judge. The things he says that he's innocent with regard to, it very much connects to his service as a judge. He says in the context of that service, he's not stolen from them. He's not defrauded them. He's not oppressed them. He's not received any bribes so as to pervert justice. That would have been a very typical temptation to someone who was a judge. Israel's history shows that their judges time and again, sadly, took bribes in order to pervert justice. But Samuel's saying that he's not done any of those things, that he has served as judge in a commendable and in a righteous way. He speaks that very publicly before the witness of God and the Lord's anointed, the king. And he gives the people a chance to challenge his words. They have this opportunity to make now their legal case against him, to either contradict his statements or offer up evidence that would speak against what Samuel just said, but we see that they do not. Look at verse 4. They affirm all that Samuel says. They affirm Samuel has treated them in a good, righteous way. And so in verse 5, they acknowledge this is all established in the presence of the Lord and his anointed king. They acknowledge the witness of these facts. And so this first part of the history lesson is recounted about Samuel's own interaction with the people as their judge. He's performed his duty commendably. He's done it in righteousness, not in wickedness. The people themselves can offer no complaint about Samuel's leadership here. That, of course, begs the question then, why did they ask for a king? If Samuel had done his job well, why would they ask for a king? Well, Samuel then turns to recount the past history in terms of the people with God. And it's clear up to this point that God has been asserting that he has been their king. that they didn't need any human king ultimately because he himself, God himself, was to be their king. God was their help, their salvation, their deliverer. And so Samuel gives a history lesson about that. In verse 6, he points to the classic example of the Exodus from Egypt. That's time and again the place that Israel started in remembering that God is their Savior and their Deliverer. Remember, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And so he starts there. God's initial mighty deliverance, his salvation, he starts there. He brought that to Israel. But then Samuel goes on. He gives several other examples, and the examples that he gives comes from the time covered in the book of Judges. And, of course, as the name implies, the book of Judges was during the era of the judges. That during this era, when they had no king, but they had instead these occasional judges, God provided the help that they needed. But he goes into that era a little bit more detail, and he mentions some of the troubles that Israel faced during that time. He mentions Sisera. He mentions the Philistines. He mentions the Moabites. Those are clearly, if you read the book, just a few examples from the book of Judges of some of the troubles Israel faced at that time. Some of these neighboring peoples, neighboring nations that afflicted the Israelites. And in verse 10, Samuel reminds them why they had trouble with those nations. It was because of their sin. Why did they have all these troubles with the nations during the time of Judges? It's because the people kept disobeying God. They kept going in spiritual adultery after false gods and idolatry. And so it was because of their great sin that God would allow these neighboring nations to afflict them. But then Samuel reminds them when they recognized this during that time, when they then confessed their sin and turned back to God and cried out to Him, God was faithful time and time again, that God would then deliver them from their enemies. And how would God do that? He would provide these judges. He'd raise up these human leaders. Samuel reminds him, it was God who brought Moses and Aaron to you. And it was God who brought them these judges as well. He mentioned some like Jephthah and Drubbabel. Drubbabel is another name for Gideon, in case you're more familiar with the name Gideon. And so God raised up these judges among the people to be used by God to bring God's deliverance to the people. But after all this, they still ask for a king. It says in verse 12 that when a new enemy threatened them, they didn't do any self-examination. If you remember this history lesson, you might realize, well, if there's a neighboring nation afflicting us, maybe we need to look at ourselves. Have we been sinning? Have we been going after false gods? Do we need to confess again and call out to the Lord for help? Do we need to do that again? And they don't seem to do any of that. Instead, they ask for a king. They should have remembered their past history, these repeated cycles of sin and enslavement, God's chastisement, and then their need to repent and find God's deliverance. They should have remembered that, but apparently they had not remembered that. And so we come then to our second point for today, now to turn and look at the present time and their present situation. Samuel had recounted the past for them, gave them this little mini history lesson. Now they need to reckon with the present. Because at the present they had sinned very greatly in asking for a king. That's what we see here. Look at verse 17, for example. Here in verse 17, it's very clear. Samuel describes it there, that their wickedness is great. Specifically by the request for a king. So Samuel's saying this in no uncertain terms. This was a great wickedness they had done in asking for a king. And so just think about this, why this was so wicked of them. Think about it in terms of that past history that Samuel just recounted. couple ideas jump out at me right away of why this was so wicked for them to ask for a king. One idea comes out to me is the tremendous ingratitude that this shows in terms of the gratitude they should have had to God for all that God had done for them in the past. Not to mention even Samuel. For what Samuel had done for them, they could have had gratitude. How could they demand a king like this, a king to be their deliverer, to be their savior? How could they make that request without it sounding like they just don't appreciate what God had done for them? I don't use a lot of examples, analogies, but I have a very silly almost example for you on this one. Imagine if you wanted socks for Christmas, and your grandmother made you a whole heap of homemade socks, and you looked at the socks and maybe you didn't like the socks, they looked too homemade or something, and so then your grandmother overhears you asking still to someone else, "I'd really like some socks." What's your grandma going to think? She's going to realize you didn't like her socks. You were rejecting her socks. Well, after all the salvation God had brought them as their deliverer, as their help, as their leader, their king, and then they ask for some human king to deliver them from their most current situation. It's a complete disregard of all that God has done and certainly would continue to do as their God if they would but call to Him for help. Another reason why this is so evil of them is it shows that they were putting the blame in the wrong place. In light of this history that Samuel just recounted, they should have remembered, they should have seen that time and again it was their own sin that got them into trouble. That their sin was the place they needed to look to first when they were having all these troubles, because God told them when He brought them into the promised land, "If you keep my covenant, I will keep you in peace. But if you turn away, I will raise up the enemy nations against you." And so they should have looked first to their own sin as the problem. But instead, when they ask for a new leadership, it makes it look like God's the problem. It makes it look like it's not me, it's my bad leader. So can you give me a better leader? Seems to shift the blame off of themselves and put it on God. Of course, we can take applications here along the way. We can think of our own struggle with ingratitude toward God and all that He's done. We can think of as well our own way we can shift the blame off of ourselves and put it on God. I think this is a very hyper-Calvinistic temptation, to acknowledge, yes, we need the grace of God to live for the Lord, and so when we sin, we don't blame ourselves, we blame God. I guess He didn't give me enough grace. Well, that's hyper-Calvinistic thinking. That's not the right way to think about this. So we have to be on guard for these same sorts of temptations that we might face in our own lives. And so these are just a couple reasons why it was so wicked for them to make this request for a king. In light of their past history, particularly, it stands out how wicked this was. And I love how God confirms to the people that this really was a wicked thing. In other words, God doesn't just let the people take Samuel's word for it, but He gives a sign. That's verses 16 through 18. Samuel says that he'll call out to God to send thunder and rain, and that was supposed to be a sign to the people. That it wasn't just Samuel saying they had acted wickedly, but that would be God's way to confirm indeed they had acted wickedly. By the way, this was, it says, during the wheat harvest. The wheat harvest would have been early summer, and you can imagine that it would have been out of the ordinary to expect thunder and rain. And so, let alone someone to call it by command right then and there. So this was obviously a miracle. And it was used to confirm what Samuel was saying. This was a word from the Lord. The people had sinned very greatly in asking for a king. And it gives him the right response. Verse 18, it struck the people with great fear. And so this was their present situation. They had sinned greatly in asking for a king, but God nonetheless gave them a king. What should they do now? What should they do now in the present, in the reality of what's gone on? How do they move forward? Well, what should any of us do when God confronts us with some great wickedness in our lives? The answer's hopefully simple. The answer's hopefully obvious. When you're confronted by God in some area of sin, we need to confess the sin. We need to acknowledge it as sin and call out to God for forgiveness and grace. To turn back to the Lord. And praise God, that's what they do here. Look at verse 19. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves." I love even there that they recognize not just this current sin, but they say adding to all our sins. Samuel's history lesson reminded them of all of their previous sins. And they're saying, and this is an example of the latest. Well, not only do I love how we see them confessing their sin and looking to turn back to God, but how wonderful the very next verse, verse 20. Samuel's immediate reply is to encourage them. Verse 20, he says to them, "Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." People often mistakenly think that the gospel and grace is only New Testament stuff and that the Old Testament is just a bunch of law and judgment type things. But no, here's a wonderful expression of God's grace right here in the Old Testament. Faced with their sin, they should be just wiped off the map in judgment by God. But no, God will forgive them and restore them. And so we see that here that They're told that they can have that fear dispelled, that they can indeed follow after the Lord, that He would be their God, and they would be His people. And so here in the present reality of their sin, they confess it to God, they turn to God, and God in this present reality, or present situation, immediately encourages them. Having feared the Lord, they do not need to fear His judgment. They have found in Him yet again grace and mercy. I love how He further encourages them by pointing to the doctrine, what we sometimes call as unconditional election. That's in verse 22. It says, "The Lord will not forsake them, because in His good pleasure and for His own glory He has elected them unto salvation and life." What a powerful verse. What encouraging words in their present. These people of God who have struggled to follow God. What encouragement that He gives them in the present. Praise God. But Samuel's words in verse 20 and elsewhere in the chapter stay not just in the present, but look forward to the future. Yes, they have sinned in asking for a king, but they have found grace. They've found forgiveness. So what then will the future hold for them? What will their future look like going forward? Well, this turns into our third point, to think about the future here for the people. Well, in the most basic sense, their future now is to involve them living for the Lord. That's what they're being called to do going into the future. They're to now live for the Lord. In their repentance, they need to serve God now going forward. But what I think is so amazing, it's brought out in a couple ways in this passage, is that now going forward, things connect with their new king. In other words, now it's not just you going forward need to live for the Lord, but now you and your king need to live for the Lord going forward. There are these two references here that connect their future, particularly with their king. In other words, even though it was a great sin that they asked for a king, they now have a king. They can't go back. They have to live with their past decision. They have to live with what they requested. God had given them their king. This is an interesting point, right? They repent of that bad request. And God forgives them, but they still now have to live in light of their previous bad decisions. And this is true for us, right? We repent of our sin, and we find forgiveness on that, but when we go forward living in this life, there are still many ways in which we have to live in light of the consequences for the things that we've chosen in our past. And so they have a king. And going forward, they're going to have a king. But there is a way that living, going forward with that king, that they can do it in a way that honors God. And I think that's a great encouragement to us, that those who are forgiven in Christ, yes, we bring with us in different ways that baggage from those past bad decisions. But there is a way going forward in the Lord to live for the Lord. And there's a way that they can do that here with their king. And so we see that in verses 14 and 25. 14 and 25 both use this language of they and their king. In verse 14, it's stated positively. It envisions how going forward, the people with their king can go forward into the future following their God. The implication there is this would be good for them. It would be good for them if they, together, united, go forward following the Lord. Then it would go well with them. Verse 25 puts things in the opposite, in negative terms. On the other hand, if they keep doing the wicked things like they've done in the past, it will not go well for them. Verse 25 says, they will be wiped away, they and their king. And so going forward, they have a king. This is living in the consequences of their past choices. Repenting of that hasn't done away with the fact that they now have a king. But the obligation going forward is still essentially the same. They now, with their king, need to follow the Lord. They now, with their king, need to remember the lessons of the past and walk forward in following the Lord. And the lessons of the past will still apply. Just like in the past when they went astray and found God's chastisement upon them by those neighboring nations, the same sort of thing will happen going forward with them. If they and their king follow God, they should expect to experience blessing the promised land. That was what was promised to the nation of Israel in the earthly promised land. On the other hand, it says here, if they do not do that, if they go after those vain and empty idols like they did in the past, the fact that they have a king then won't change the outcome. They'll experience the same kind of trouble as before, and even all the more. And so the lesson is really the same now, with or without this new king. But the point now is that now that they have the king, their future is tied up with that king. That they have a solidarity with that new king. Now, in light of their past decision for a king, they're going to stand or fall together with their king. But their encouragement is that God will be their help. We talked about that lesson a few chapters back with that language of Ebenezer, that God would be their help. And we see that even here with good old Samuel. Look at verse 23. Faced with all this, they ask Samuel to pray for them. And he says, not only will he be praying for them, but he will continue to teach them. In other words, even though Samuel won't be their judge anymore, he'll continue to serve as a prophet and as a priest among the people. God's help will still be there through Samuel as prophet and priest. We'll continue to see it as we read along in the book of 1 Samuel. This is an expression then of God's continual care, God's continual shepherding of the people of Israel as we read along in 1 Samuel. When we hear that, we recognize then how the chapter seems to almost end in a fairly positive note. But there is that one little verse at the end that sounds pretty ominous. Will the people follow their king? Or excuse me, will the people with their king follow the king? Will they follow the Lord? Together with their king, will they follow the Lord? Or will they be swept away with their king? That final verse there is a bit ominous. And as I mentioned last week prematurely, sadly, next chapter we will see their new king leading them the wrong way. Next chapter will begin the failure and downfall of King Saul. And even though God will replace King Saul eventually with King David, the future is still going to be difficult for Israel. In their newfound solidarity with their king, we're going to find during this era of the kings a lot more up and downs, a lot more back and forth spiritual roller coasters, much like the time of the book of Judges. They'll have some times where they've got a good king, and that good king will lead them in righteousness, and it'll go well with them. But sometimes they'll have bad, evil kings who lead them in wickedness, and it will not go well for them, and the nations will begin to afflict them. And sadly, as you look on in the history of Israel and these kings, there are more evil kings than good kings. And finally, God will have enough, so to speak, and He will fulfill the threat of verse 25. Because God will use the Assyrians and the Babylonians to sweep away the people and their kings. It will be horrible. All because of their united sin against the Lord. How sad that they did not heed the message of the prophet here and seek a better future, one in the Lord. And it's especially sad because it seems that the very kings that they asked for are the ones who lead them in this downfall. That the very kings that they asked for are their undoing, ultimately. You get the sense here that Samuel's saying, you can lead your king in a good way and you can together go forward in a good way, but instead, as you could expect, the kings tended to be the ones providing the leadership and they would lead the people sadly in wickedness. And so it's their solidarity and their connection with their king that particularly brings this all upon them. And it's sobering then when the Assyrians and the Babylonians destroy the people of Israel. And yet it's in that judgment of God that there yet comes hope. And it's in that judgment of God that brings hope where we find our own connection with this passage and with this story. Because God yet in His election, in His faithfulness, brought forth from the ashes of that failed kingdom, He brought forth the Messiah King. He raised up the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of David and Son of God, to turn His lost and wayward people back to Himself. And to turn even us, those who are formerly Gentiles according to the flesh, we have been brought near into His kingdom by His grace. The Lord now by His Spirit circumcises our hearts. He puts His Spirit within us that we would know the Lord, that we would love Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so now when we hear these words, both you and your king, we take heart. When they hear it, and we think of what happened for them, it seems a bit ominous, because we know the downfall it ultimately brought them, but we don't hear that anymore. Because when we hear both you and your king, we know who our king is. And we're happy to be in solidarity with him. We don't have to worry about King Jesus leading us astray into wickedness. We know the opposite is the case. That we are happy to say, us and our King, because our King will lead us in righteousness, in the way of life and truth. And He's doing that right now in our lives. We can think of our then past, of how we were sinners living for ourselves, living in rebellion against God, but by the grace of God, He called out to us with the gospel and worked by His Spirit to convince us that's what we need, that's our only hope. And by the grace of God, turn and put our trust in the Lord and have come to find salvation and grace. And so now, in the present, we have King Jesus leading us. And He then is that, not just that king that we need, but that prophet and that priest as well. So this is our history, brothers and sisters in the Lord, our past, present, and looking into the future. And in the present life, as we live in this world, we know that we have to live so often in the ramifications of our past bad choices and decisions. But God gives us grace. And we have King Jesus leading us and united with us, walking together. That gives us confidence and joy because we know that our future is secure in Him. That as we go with King Jesus, He's bringing us to that eternal reward and glory. That's our future. That should encourage us greatly, saints of God. Well, I offer us one final application from this passage. I wanted to just connect briefly in this passage with the idea of fear that's mentioned here. It's an interesting idea. As we think about our own past, present, and future, it's this notion of fear that's brought into the discussion. And as Christians saved by the gospel, it's something important to consider. You know, when people see this who don't know the ways of the Lord, I would imagine the response would be that this is a contradiction of sorts. The spiritual ignorant sometimes have trouble getting these connections. Because on the one hand, you see a reference here of how they need to fear God. And on the other hand, there's a reference here how they need to not be afraid. Which is it? Verse 24, for example, they're told to go forth fearing the Lord. But when they acknowledge their sin and they are afraid, Samuel replies, don't be afraid. But see, brothers and sisters, there is a kind of fear you can have that drives out fear. As a Christian, this is what we have come to know in the gospel. We fear the judgment of God, and so we don't need to fear the judgment of God. It's a fear that drives out fear. And so we begin in the fear of the Lord, and that casts out that fear of judgment. And that is so encouraging. As we now live in this world where we do have troubles and trials, that we live in the confidence and the joy and the quiet of conscience that we are His. Praise be to God. Let's pray.